Awesome. Well, now we'll get into the message of the word this morning. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Philippians chapter 2. We are wrapping up chapter 2. We're halfway through with Philippians. Only been going through it for, what, 3-4 months now? So kind of exciting stuff. Today I've titled the message, Minister Like Epaphroditus. Minister Like Epaphroditus. Now your first reaction might be simply, who? And your second might be, well, wait a second, Pastor Jeff. Timothy was the pastor. He was the minister. And last week you said serve like him. And Epaphroditus is the servant. And now you're saying minister like him. I just want to be clear. They're synonymous. So it's the same thing. As you serve in the church, you have a ministry in the church. And if you have a ministry within the church, you're a servant of the church. So it was purposeful that we do that. As I was putting the finishing touches on this message, though, I was reminded, some of you enjoy these stories, some of you think that they're just weird, but I was reminded of a time when I was a juvenile probation officer doing home visits for the county. And my partner this particular day was a guy named Dustin Brinkerhoff. Dustin's a great guy. We were good friends, and we still text every now and then. But he had a background in the criminal justice system. That's what he went to college for. And that makes sense in a probation department, right? Not for a guy who has a missions degree from a Bible college in North Dakota, but that was our differences there. And Dustin was explaining to me on the way to this one kid's house how you have to have certain penalties and certain punishments in the system that fit the crime. And he was explaining to me how the system is broken because so many times it sets kids up for failure because they don't follow those guidelines the way they ought to. And as we progressed in our conversation, as we drove towards this house, I simply asked him, I said, this guy we're going to visit, he's been in and out of jail and prison since he was about 12 years old, and here he is about 17. And we looked at his profile pictures, because every time they get arrested, they take their picture. And we saw this young man grow up in the matter of a few seconds, looking through his pictures. He said, that's what I'm talking about, Jeff. He said, you see, we are training these young men to be criminals. Now, some people would say, no, we're trying to bring them back out of this stuff. No, we're perpetrating what they're doing. We're perpetrating the perpetrators. Keeping them going forward in a life of crime. And we determined in that moment, for our part, our little moment that we get with these young men and women, we were going to do our part to help them. And the story I'm going to tell you might sound a little humorous if it wasn't so sad and such a commentary on our society. We went to the young man's house, and we knocked on the door. His mom comes to the door. Oh, it's you guys. Okay, I'll get him. That's normal. She goes and gets him. And he comes to the door. We do our normal questioning. You know, how are you doing? How are you following things? Are you having any troubles? And then I remember asking him, what are you going to do with your life? Huh? That was his response. Huh? I said, what are you going to do with your life? Where do you see yourself in 5 years? What's your career plans? Because I want him to think about this. Because the trail he's on isn't leading to any kind of career. In fact, to this day, I don't know who he is. He might be dead because of the life he's chosen. He says, man, bro, I'm going to get money. That was his plan. I'm going to get money. I said, by robbing people? Because you've tried that, it's not working so well. Nah, man, he said. He explained it all out to me in these words. Pay attention, it's an eloquent plan. He said, bro, I'm a baller. I'm gonna get money. I said, you mean like hustling? Is that what you're referring to? Because some people, they call themselves a baller, they just mean they wheel and deal. No. I'm a baller. Oh, so football, baseball, basketball, soccer? What are we talking here? Man, I play hoops. It's Indiana. I should have known, right? Okay. You know how hard it is to make money professionally playing basketball? Less than 0.5% of the guys on your playground have a shot of even getting college scholarships. You must be really good if that's your plan. Yeah. And then he turned around and walked inside the house. See, his mentality was he was somehow entitled because he could play basketball at a decent level. And I'm sure he could. Again, Indiana. But he believed, he didn't know how exactly, but he believed somehow he was going to be a somebody worth a lot of money. I'm going to get money. Why would someone not think that today? Why would a young person not believe something like that? There are around 220,000 YouTube channels, YouTube influencers, with more than 100,000 subscribers. What that means is that they can have their sole income making videos once or twice a week, sometimes some people daily, and making money off the ad revenue from their channel. There's around 5 million YouTube influencers with over 1,000 subscribers. That's when you can monetize your account. That's when the account starts to pay for itself. For some scope, last time I looked, our church has approximately 130 subscribers. We ain't making nothing. And yet, young people see this, and middle-aged people and old people see this, and they think, I could do what that guy does. I'm a get money. I could be a somebody so easily. I could use the camera on my cell phone. As long as my content is good, people will want to know what I have to say about something. We have created a world that has become a perversion of the American dream where we believe anybody can be a somebody. And Paul's message throughout this entire chapter is don't be a somebody, it is be like somebody, that is Jesus Christ. When he spoke about the humility of Christ, he was laying it out there for what the church ought to exhibit in how we serve and minister to one another. And this is what he does. As he fleshes this out for us, Paul gives us examples. We saw Timothy last week. We see Epaphroditus this week. So let's read, beginning in verse 25. He says, I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need, for he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Let's pray. Father, I pray that as we open the scriptures today, you open our heart to receive them, that we hear your word, that we not read ourselves into the text, but we read your meaning out of the text and apply it to our lives. May we leave today with a heart that exhibits the humility and servitude of Christ. As you have given us this model, this example of what that looks like in the church, may we also minister like Epaphroditus, even here at our own church, to one another. We ask this in your name. Amen. What Paul is saying here is very simple. What we can take from this and understand is that in a culture obsessed with being a somebody, we ought to minister like an Epaphroditus. Now, you're not Epaphroditus. I'm not Epaphroditus. Well, like I said in our prayer, we take what he is saying about this man, and we have to understand, how do I apply that to myself? How do I get this idea in my own body, my own soul, my own heart, whatever you might say? In a culture obsessed with being somebody, minister like Epaphroditus. Some of you have heard me quote H.B. Charles Jr. He is now a famous pastor and preacher. but he is someone who has been a good influence on me through his books and such and his preaching. He has a beautiful sermon on Psalm 85, I'd recommend. But he is a preacher who lived in the shadow of his father. And when he was given an opportunity to pastor a church down the southeast section of the United States, he was someone who had some aspirations. He started preaching when he was around 17 years old and built himself up a little bit. And so when he finally is the lead pastor of his own church, he decides to host a big conference. He tells this story in his book On Preaching, and he tells it again in On Pastoring. You can purchase On Preaching at our church bookstore, shameless plug. But he tells this story, how he hosts this conference. And he has all these denominational leaders come. Now, if you've ever been to a big conference and you've worked one, you know that usually after the whole thing's over, all the speakers and all the workers, they come together in a little room off to the side, or they might go to, in our network, we go to Buffalo Wild Wings in Bismarck. But they try to get together, they decompress, they network during this time. And at this point, HB goes and he sits down with his food. They provided meals for everybody, so they didn't have to go home hungry. And all those denominational leaders who'd come to the conference begin to surround him. You know, HB, you're doing a good thing down here. We'd like to have you come speak at our conference. We'd like you to be the headliner at this men's retreat. We'd like you to come and speak at this seminar. Could you come just 1 week and speak to our men and do this and do that? And the perks and the benefits were so enticing. But the head speaker of that conference was an evangelist H.B. Charles knew through his father's ministry, and he overhears this. And like a good mentor, he comes and sits down right beside H.B. Charles. And as each man begins to make an offer to this young preacher, the old evangelist goes, "I wouldn't do that. They promise you this and that, but then they don't pay you what you're worth. Next guy, come and do this seminar, come and do that. You want to waste a weekend, go right ahead, kid." Each time, he starts to shoot things down until all the denominational leaders become frustrated and walk away. And the evangelist turns on H.B. Charles Jr. and he begins to tell him why being a faithful pastor to his own flock is more important than getting involved in the conference circuit. About a year ago, or this past year, excuse me, we saw the dangers of a conference circuit pastor who's not tied to a church. This man's wisdom rings true even now. And he begins to lecture the young preacher until HB says, "I was just in tears. I felt so bad about even humoring these things." He talked to him well after midnight, and this is what he concludes. The old evangelist says to him, ending their talk, he says, "I hope I have not just wasted my time talking to you. I hope not, but I think I may have. I think you want to be a somebody. I don't want to be a somebody. I just want to preach, but I think you want to be a somebody." You see, it is so tempting to be a somebody. We can rationalize it. We can justify it. "Look at all the good I would do for the kingdom if given this platform." And yet we are called to be humble like Christ, to minister like an Epaphroditus. The first thing we see Paul speaking about concerning this man, Epaphroditus served with character. He served with character. He says in verse 25, "I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need." Paul had earlier just told the church to take on the humility of Christ, as I've said, how they serve one another, how they love one another, how they minister to one another. And then he gave this example of Timothy, and they knew Timothy. Many who had been there since the foundation of the church knew who he was, had interacted with him, had seen him in action. And so they were able to connect the dots and say, okay, yeah, being like Timothy, Timothy does model Christ's humility. That's not a problem. They saw how Timothy had served. And now Paul points to another example they would be even more familiar with, this man named Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus is a very common name in this era. It's a very Greco-Roman name. It would be like James, Jim, Todd, Gary, something like that that we see today. But not much is known about this man. What is mentioned about him is only in the letter to Philippi. There is an Epaphras, which is a shorter version of that name in Colossians 1:7. But Epaphroditus is tied to the Philippian church. Just the same as how everybody named Jeffrey is not the same Jeff you know. Thankfully, right? So not much is known about him. But within this portion of Scripture, we can understand a few things. One is that he was not Jewish. Epaphroditus, that is a pagan goddess. That's the Greek goddess. The Roman version, he's not Roman. Roman would have been Venus. He's Greek. He's a Gentile. Favored by Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of beauty. She was also the goddess gamblers would pray to. And so here we see this contrast between Timothy, Paul himself, and Epaphroditus. Timotheus, Timothy, means dear to God. Epaphroditus means favored by a pagan deity. So Timothy's favored by the God of the Jews. Epaphroditus favored by someone else. But there's a subtle message there for us if we're quick to pick it up. At this point in time, when Paul writes this, Christianity is predominantly a Jewish religion. Most Christians you would meet came from Jerusalem or Israel. They were Jewish. The tide's changing. And within the next 50 or so years, it'll be predominantly Gentile. But at this point, it was mostly Jewish. Now, Timothy was half Greek, half Jewish. So he might be more easily accepted by the church. But Epaphroditus had no such connection. So the message is simply this. You could be someone who is an outsider, quote unquote. You could be an outsider type of person with a different background, a different home life, a different history, and yet still be someone of value within the church. You could find a home. You could find a family within the church. You still can. Doesn't matter if you look like us, smell like us, come from the same background you think we came from. You can be a part of the church of Christ if you are in Christ. Paul really drives this home with the first way he describes Epaphroditus. He calls him my brother. It's the first of three applications or descriptions that apply to this man concerning himself. And then he's going to use two descriptors in how he relates to the Philippian church. My brother is showing a familial relationship between the two men. It's not one that would naturally exist. Paul is completely Jewish. Paul is a Pharisee among the Pharisees. Some people like to say he was the Jew's Jew. He was very much Jewish, Epaphroditus not so much. And yet Paul says, he's my brother. He's my brother. The message being very simple, those who are in Christ, they are part of Christ's family. Paul often uses this word, adelphos, when he's writing to the churches and he calls them brothers. Some translations will add and sisters because the tense of the word is neutral in gender. But whatever one may think of Paul, whatever one may have thought about his ministry, they now have to associate the same heart, not necessarily the exact same person or the exact same role, but the same attributes in some sense now to Epaphroditus. I don't have any brothers, but I have some sisters, and thankfully they're nothing like me, right? But if you found out this person's my sister, you might go, oh, and expect them to be like Pastor Jeff. That's how that works. So when Paul says he's my brother, he's saying treat him as you would my actual brother. Second, we see Paul refer to him as his fellow worker. The Greek word is synergos. It's a title that he hands out very sparingly, but he does call other people this. Aquila and Priscilla in Romans 16:3 are his fellow workers. A few verses down the page, he calls a man named Urbanus this. And later in this letter, and this is key as we get to this, he will refer to Euodia and Syntyche as his fellow workers, two ladies who were dividing the church. It's very likely Paul is even planting the seed here, telling them that when Epaphroditus gets to you, he is someone who can guide my other fellow workers into healing their relationship, into resolving this issue and fixing what the problem that is hurting this church. But a fellow worker, well, we all know what that is. We all had co-workers, right, at some point in our lives. It's someone who does the same job, the same task. In fact, it's a very Pauline word. Paul's the only one in the New Testament who uses this with one exception. 3 John verse 8, John says, therefore, we ought to support people like these that we may be fellow workers for the truth. John's the only other one who uses the word. But by saying this, Paul is by no means trying to say that Epaphroditus is a preacher. He's not trying to say Epaphroditus is a missionary or an evangelist, or that he holds any kind of office within the church as an overseer, an elder, or a deacon. He's not saying that. He is simply saying this was a man who was satisfied to come alongside the ministers and help them in what they were doing. In fact, Epaphroditus may have very well been just your typical, quote-unquote, average church member. And yet here he is, standing out. There's something about the way he had ministered to the Philippian church that Paul considers him a fellow worker within the gospel. And truthfully, there is no such thing as your average church member. There should never be such a thing. We are all different parts of the same body of Christ. That's Paul's message in 1 Corinthians 12. Epaphroditus is a good example of this. You cannot say, well, I'm just a hand. You can't say, well, I'm just a foot. You are a key part of the church. You see, he's not just a brother, though. He's a fellow worker. And he's not just a fellow worker. Paul calls him a fellow soldier. The Greek word Paul uses is very hard to pronounce, so I'm not going to try. But it literally means he is a soldier with me. He's a fighter with me. He's a warrior with me. And the word's only used twice in the New Testament here, and as he describes a man named Archippus in Philemon 2. It's a very rare description of somebody. So what's this tell us about Epaphroditus? It's that he shared in Paul's struggle. He might have even been penalized for bringing the reward to Paul. He might have been somebody who had suffered being in jail with him at some point. But what this really tells us is that Paul did not see Epaphroditus as less than. He did not see him as somebody who was subordinate just because, well, I'm Paul the apostle. It wasn't like that. He says, this man's on equal ground with me. He's not just a mere letter carrier or friend of the church. He's someone who has worked and struggled and fulfilled his role in the body of Christ. That's who he was to Paul. But who he was to the Philippians, he says he was their messenger and minister to my need. Messenger is an interesting word choice here because in the Greek, it's apostolos, same word we use to get the word apostle. He is not an apostle in the sense that Apostle Paul or Apostle Peter. He is merely a representative of the church to Paul. He is there on their behalf. He's speaking on their behalf. He is acting on their behalf to Paul. So we can understand, even before we get to chapter 4, that he's not an apostle, but a minister on their behalf. And he's going to exemplify this further when we see this fleshed out in verse 18 of chapter 4, when he drops his name again and says, I've received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. In other words, Epaphroditus was the one who brought all of their blessings to him. He is the one who is trusted by this church to go to Paul and to minister to him on their behalf. So Paul's pretty glad to see this guy. Paul's very happy to see him because he understands it's as if the church themselves was visiting. But he also refers to him as not just a messenger, but a minister. Calling him a minister, though, does not mean he's a preacher. It doesn't mean he's a minister in a pastoral sense. The word Paul uses gives us insight into this and the mentality of Epaphroditus as he ministers and serves within the church. Paul does not use the word poimenos. That's where we get the idea of a pastor or shepherd. He does not use the word episcopis, which is where we get the word overseer or that office of the church. It's not diakonos, which is where we get the word deacon or servant within the church. And it's not even presbyteros, where we get the title elder. He uses none of those to describe Epaphroditus. What he calls him is a more unique word that would have been familiar with the Greek culture. It's the word liturgos. It's where we get the English word liturgy. Now, liturgos can mean a litter of things, but it's most often translated as minister in Scripture. And in Greek culture, a liturgos was someone who did the work of a public servant at their own expense. They were someone who did not take a government salary necessarily, but they worked sacrificially on behalf of the people. And therein we see the character clearly of Epaphroditus. He was a brother, a fellow worker, a fellow soldier. He represents his church well, and he is one who would minister even at his own expense. And here we have to stop for a second, church, and we have to ask, and we have to reflect upon this. Do I minister in such a way? Not just as Pastor Jeff, by the way. Ask yourself this. Do we minister in such a way? Do we see others as brothers and sisters and fellow workers and fellow soldiers to suffer alongside in a spiritual battle? Do we represent our church well, regardless of where we are? Do we minister within the church to give glory to God, no matter what it may cost us, no matter what it may mean for our status? Do we have the character of Epaphroditus? Or are we a minister into the church who only operates to satisfy our own self-interests? Paul goes on to explain this and flesh it out even further. Verse 26, for he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Epaphroditus, though he was in Rome, his heart is in Philippi. His feelings are in Philippi. He cares about his church. We saw this last week in Timothy. He has a deep worry, a concern for the body of believers. And here Paul says Epaphroditus is distressed about them. The Greek word is adimineo, and it simply means he has been in anxiety. He has felt extreme spiritual anguish over the church that he loves and who loves him. It's the same word Matthew and Luke both used to describe Jesus' anguish the night he was betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. When he calls out to the disciples and says, my soul is very sorrowful even to death, and asks them to remain and watch and pray with him. Luke tells us that he had such anxiety that his sweat became like drops of blood falling down to the ground. This is the grief Paul describes Epaphroditus as feeling over the church that he was a part of. That's the grief of Epaphroditus. Why? Why does he feel this way? Because they were sick? Did the pandemic hit Philippi? No. Because they were being persecuted? No, they were being persecuted. But it wasn't that. It was because they had simply, as a church, they had heard he was ill. They had heard he was sick. Whatever Epaphroditus had been to this church, above all, he was loved. He was missed. They cared for him. They trusted him. And when they hear that he's sick, they didn't want him to die without seeing him one more time. He didn't want the church that he loved to worry about him. In fact, he's more concerned about their worry over his life than he is concerned about his own life. And we ought to ask ourselves, do I have that kind of heart for the bride of Christ that I'm a part of? Do I minister in such a way that when I'm gone, I worry that they'll miss me? Because I want to be a part of the church. I want to be a part of Christ's family so much. I don't want them to worry. As Jesus often reminds the disciples, many who are first will be last, and the last first. Do we want to be that light within our own church so much that when we're gone, the light's missing? In a culture that loves to be somebody, wants to have that recognition, are we satisfied loving and serving in such a way that we serve like an Epaphroditus, and that heart that is truly so concerned over others and not ourselves? Second, we see Epaphroditus served with commitment. He served with commitment. Verse 27 says, "Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow." Now, we're not told what kind of illness this man had. People like to speculate. It might have been typhoid, might have been malaria. These were very popular in that time and in that region. So it could have been either one. The word Paul uses for illness tells us whatever it was, he had lost all of his physical strength. He probably didn't have the strength to stand up, much less travel. And so we don't know exactly what it was, but this illness has taken him to the point of near death. But two words in Scripture that will change everything: but God. But God had mercy on him. Mercy is different from grace. Grace is receiving that which we did not earn. Mercy is not receiving that which we do deserve. And for the record, any time God spares a person's life, it is a mercy. Romans 6:23, Paul tells us, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Every one of us has sinned. Therefore, every one of us is entitled to only death. That is the one thing that we should be expecting. But if we are in Christ, we have received a greater mercy. As long as we have air in our lungs to receive Christ, to pray to him, or even a thought in our brain to receive him and expect him and submit to him, we have hope in Christ and in his mercy. Romans 3:23 and 24 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." And it is only in Christ Jesus we can receive such a mercy. What Paul is telling us here about Epaphroditus is that he very well could have, or perhaps should have, died. And yet God had mercy. Now his language here, his wording, does not indicate in any sort of way that God miraculously, what we would call a miracle, did not miraculously intervene in this healing of Epaphroditus. He simply says God showed mercy. Perhaps using a more natural means of healing, taking this man from the brink of death back into life. Now, of course, God heals. Absolutely. He does miracles. But God has also designed our bodies to recover from illness, has he not? How many of you have had the flu this year? Right? I know my family's been hit by it. A lot of folks have. And yet we've got better. We've healed. So God designs our bodies to do that. And we may safely assume, I believe, knowing that Luke is so closely knit to Paul, he's out running around somewhere around Rome, and he's probably there able to give medicine and proper medical care to Epaphroditus. So God heals. God also heals through the work of physicians and through medications and types of surgeries and things like that. These are powerful ways God heals. People may not consider them miracles. I would say the way the body is designed is a miracle. But if you're really sick to the point of death and you want to get better, do you care if it's medicine or do you care if it's a miracle? Not, you just want to get better. You don't care how God does it. Now, I have heard some in recent years use this exact text to say, well, see, God clearly did not heal Epaphroditus, but Paul's right there. Why didn't he just give him one of those napkins or something you read about in Acts? And they're referring to Acts 19, which says God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. But to use this argument, or to use the argument that, well, Timothy had to drink wine with his water, we see that in 1 Timothy 5:23, that God doesn't do healings anymore, that is a complete misunderstanding of biblical healing and the way God heals even within the church now. We are never told in Scripture that it is always God's will to heal everybody all the time. We are never told that. The only healing we are promised is in the resurrection, when we are given our heavenly bodies and we are made whole in Christ for all eternity. Any healing that happens in this life, whether it's a bum knee or cancer, you name it, any miraculous healing is a temporary reprieve. That's the truth of it. And I'll give you a perfect biblical example. John 11, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. You guys see Lazarus running down Main Street lately? He still died. The only resurrection Lazarus will have that is permanent will be in the same resurrection you and I will experience, should the Lord tarry. That when we die, he will resurrect us into perfect bodies. And when we read this and we understand Paul is in the will of God, I hope nobody doubts that Paul is in the will of God in his life because he's writing Scripture. If he's in the will of God and God does not miraculously heal him, Paul doesn't miraculously heal him, it just means Epaphroditus, it wasn't God's will to heal him miraculously. Well, why wouldn't God heal him? Wouldn't more people see this? Wouldn't people testify? Wouldn't this draw people to Christ? Wouldn't this convert more Christians? Paul's right there. Of all people, he should be the one used to heal him. Why would God not do that? I want to tell you something this morning, church. Be okay not knowing everything. God has his reasons. We do not have to know. Deuteronomy 29:29 says the secret things belong to the Lord our God. God himself tells us as he runs the universe, he says, hey, relax. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. It's Isaiah 55:8. And we have to be okay with that. We have to say, you know what, you're God, I'm not. Thankfully. But to always insist that miracles have to happen, that if I just had more faith, God would have done this, that is so opposed to Scripture. Not only are you trying to say, my faith and my will overwrite the will of God, you are saying, I have to live by sight and not by faith. That is fundamentally in opposition to the Christian faith. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:7, we are to walk by faith, not by sight. And when you get those two flip-flopped, it becomes a problem. You create an instability in your own Christian life. So why didn't God heal him? I don't know, and you don't either. He didn't, and one could argue God did heal him, just not through dipping in a river seven times or wiping mud on his eyes or however else God does these things in Scripture. But he is God, we are not, and that's okay. And still, when we see that Epaphroditus was sick, Paul continues. He says, God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Some translations say grief upon grief. Paul was already, I don't know if you know this, if you haven't understood this from the teaching through Philippians, the preaching through Philippians yet, but Paul's kind of under a lot right now. He's kind of under a lot of pressure. He's in prison, chained to a soldier day and night. He's away from the churches that he loves. In fact, we saw last week, he wants to come and see them. He's dealing with grief. He's dealing with anxiety about the church. And so now, the death of such a dear friend would be like pouring salt in the wound, especially knowing who this friend is, what he has given up, what he has sacrificed to be here, putting his own life on the line to bless Paul. So he's very thankful that Epaphroditus was healed and anxious to get him where he belongs, back to his home church. He says in verse 28, I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again and that I may be less anxious. What this is telling us is Epaphroditus is ready to go home. He wants to minister where he belongs, where the people normally, if they didn't want to go, we all know how this would go, right? I'll take an extra day, an extra sick day. Paul, how about we just hang out for another week? They can wait. No, he wants to go. He wants to go now. And that's where we see his commitment. As soon as he's healthy, Paul's writing this letter. Well, Timothy's writing, Paul's dictating, right? We covered that. He wants to send him on his way so that the church, who is so worried about his physical illness, may rejoice at having him home. It's very likely that Epaphroditus initially was sent to Paul in order to stay with Paul. In fact, that's why Paul says, I've thought it necessary. If it wasn't necessary, he would have kept him. Because that was the intention of him coming. He was there to help and build the church. If you remember, he doesn't have a lot of people in Rome that he trusts to do the ministry. He said, there's nobody like Timothy. This is who's carrying the letter, by the way. This is who's carrying the letter to the Philippians. It's Epaphroditus. He was entrusted with delivering this, just as he was entrusted with delivering their aid to Paul. Now, Paul could have kept them there longer. We know that. Like I said, he could have used more people. But his motivation was their joy. His motivation was bringing joy to that church and peace and unity. He wants Epaphroditus to go so he can minister to those two ladies trying to tear the church apart. And yet Paul's motivation was their joy and their unity. And not only that, but their well-being as well. Sending Epaphroditus would mean they'd have one more man in the fight with them. One more person helping lead them in the right direction, helping guide them, serve them on the right trajectory. Epaphroditus may not have been their preaching pastor. He may not have been an elder, a deacon, a board member, whatever you want to call it. But he loved this church. And he served them in Christ. He was effective, so effective enough that they loved him and would rejoice when he'd made it home. And he was trustworthy. Paul gave him this letter to deliver to them. So we pause for a moment. We have to ask, am I committed to ministering in the church so that it is a joy for others? Is my presence in the church a reason for them to rejoice? Or am I dragging other people down? Am I committed to minister in such a way that whatever may happen to me, I know the church is on the right track? Perhaps another question, a better question, is that if we are gone, if we are removed from the situation, will people even miss me? When I came to Lisbon, one of the questions we talked about with the church family was if the doors of our church closed, would the community notice? And would they care? And I think we've changed that. I really do. I think we've become a blessing and not a burden to the people of Lisbon. That's my hope. But more than that, do we have that same attitude with the church? There are some folks, and I know we've seen them over the years. I know growing up, I've seen them. When they walk out the doors the last time, you almost want to rejoice then rather than when they come. Right? You can say amen to that. There we go. Thank you. But am I someone who brings light into the church? That's the character of Epaphroditus. That was his commitment. If we are so concerned over our own being a somebody, our own power, our own influence, we're not ministering like him, and he ministered like Christ to the church. And finally, Epaphroditus' service was commended. Verse 29 says, "So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men." What does he mean by receive him in the Lord? Well, another translation says, welcome him in the Lord's love. And that's kind of dumbing it down, but yeah, that's basically it. Receive him with the Lord's love. Receive him as someone who belongs there, as part of your church family, your brother, your fellow worker, and so on. In the original language, prosdekomai is the Greek word he uses for receive there. It means to look forward to him or to receive him in a friendly or favorably way. We see the same word used when the Pharisees mock Jesus in Luke 15:2. They say that this man receives sinners and eats with them. What that tells us is that Jesus joyfully would welcome these people into his life, not so they could drag him down, not so they could be a sinful influence to him, but so that he could call them to repentance. That was how he ministered to them. That he was calling them into the kingdom. And to receive Epaphroditus in such a way in the Lord, that means they're not just doing it because they're glad to see a friend, but they are doing this because he is a faithful part of their family. He was in the Lord just as much as they were. But Paul makes a special note here, and I want to draw your attention to this. He says, honor such men. This is where many get the idea that Epaphroditus had to have been an elder or a pastor in their church. But that is not what the text tells us. The reason they think this is because later when Paul writes to Timothy, 1 Timothy 5:17, he says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." The word Paul uses is the same word in Timothy as it is here. It's the Greek word timi, and it simply means to value them. The way he uses it in 1 Timothy is simply to say you are to pay the pastor. The one who preaches and teaches, that's the one you're supposed to make sure you pay. That's why traditionally we do that. That's not because Pastor Jeff wants a raise. All right, I'm not bringing it up for that. It's in the text. But what Paul is simply instructing the church at Philippi to do is to value and appreciate and encourage him and be grateful for him. So to be clear, this is not saying Epaphroditus is a preacher or teacher. He is just someone who ought to be commended for his service. And this is something I shared with the board last month at our board meeting. I struggle with this. I personally do. To show proper appreciation to those who minister within the church, I'm trying to get better at that. But if you gave us a gift at Christmas time, I want to say thank you so much. I have it written down who gave what, but you're not probably going to get a thank you card because I've already forgot about it after I finish this sentence. I'm just not good at thank you cards. But I promise I'm trying to get better. My wife's not good at it either. That's why she didn't remind me. But I did remember to put it in the sermon, so that's a step, okay? But appreciation does not always have to be a card. It doesn't always have to be a check or something along those lines. They're nice when the church can do that, when they can afford to bless those financially who work inside the body. But appreciation goes beyond that. It's being thankful for them and letting them know it. It's encouragement. And I hope that not just your pastor, but we can all be better about that as we go forward in 2025. Finally, Paul concludes this paragraph by saying here in verse 30, "For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me." This is where we really see Epaphroditus' heart, how it again points us to Christ's heart, Christ's humility. And that Paul is telling the church that he established, you have to reach this point. And here's another man who's an example of this. Earlier he'd said to them, being found in human nature, he, meaning Christ, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's the gospel. That Christ died as an atoning sacrifice for our sins, and he models that humility at the cross. Now here he writes that Epaphroditus had been near to death. He's gone as close as anybody to modeling this humility of Christ to them. He nearly died on behalf of the Philippian church and on behalf of Paul. And we should note, too, that Paul says very clearly he was risking his life. The Greek word there literally means having gambled with his life. Who was the goddess that Epaphroditus was named after? Epaphrodite, the goddess the gamblers would pray to? See, Paul's kind of being a little cheeky here. He's being a little sly with his words. Most men, when they gamble, they pray to Aphrodite. This man actually gambled his entire life on Christ. Bet on Christ. That's the message of his wording here. He bet on Christ, and he came out alive. Paul's being very clever. But yet, we have to understand Epaphroditus is modeling that same thing Paul had said back in chapter 1, verse 21, for to me to live and to die is, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. As Epaphroditus serves the church and as he serves Paul, he exemplifies this yet again. In this conversation yesterday, someone said, what's the purpose of this life? What is this life, right? So many people want to know what that is. It's very simply answered in this. The purpose of our life is to know God, glorify him, and enjoy him forever. You cannot be satisfied in Christ if you're not in Christ. You cannot have the peace of God until you have peace with God. As John Piper says, we are most satisfied in him when he is most glorified in us. That's the purpose of life. When you know God and you enjoy him, you have a full life. Epaphroditus models this for us as he models what Paul had already said back in verses 3 and 4 of this chapter. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Last week we saw Timothy do this as he modeled Christ's love and Christ's humility. Now we see Epaphroditus following Christ's model and providing another example for the church. Men and women who follow Christ that way, in that kind of humility and that kind of servitude, they are worth commending. They are worth appreciating. But church, they are also worth imitating. And others may seek to jockey for position, to be first among others, to be a somebody. But the best thing to do is minister like an Epaphroditus who exemplified a Christ-like ministry. And because of his character, because of his commitment, he was to be commended. This time I'm going to ask the musicians to come back as we move to close. As we've gone through chapter 2, the last month or so, we've had to take a hard look at what it is to serve, what it is to love, and what it should look like to be united in our attitude within the church as we do all those things. Today, as we close in worship, I would challenge you, when the song is over, take just 4 or 5 minutes and ask the Lord, where's my heart at? Where am I serving? Where am I ministering in the church? Where can I serve or minister in this church? Maybe you're someone, you've never been attached to a ministry, but you want to try. Maybe you're somebody and you're saying, I have a ministry. Lord, what can I do to make it better? Maybe you've got one of those ministries, it's time to say, who do I pass the baton to and let them pick up and run with it? But it's not about you. It's about Christ and his kingdom and his church. So I would challenge you, take a few minutes. If you're here and you have a need, you want someone to pray with you for, find your way to the front. Our prayer team will be happy to pray with you. I'll be happy to pray for you. But take time to take it all before God, before you rise up and leave. Ask yourself one more time, do I minister like Epaphroditus? And better yet, do I minister like Christ? Will you stand as we close in worship today? We do, Father God. May we ask this in earnestness and honestness. In Jesus' name, amen.